Open your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1. You'll be in the first four verses of the book this afternoon. And as always, I want to start by saying how much a privilege it is to be up here breaking the bread of God's word with you today. It's something I never take lightly. And So I'm gonna start by introducing a little bit of where we are. We're gonna read the text, pray, and dig into it. All right. So our catechism states, in line with Reformed and even really Protestant tradition dating back to Augustine and before, that Jesus fulfills the offices of prophet, priest, and king over all creation. Specifically, what it says is, Christ, as our Redeemer, performs the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king through his life, death, and resurrection. And I don't know of any better description of Jesus' role and work within the Holy Trinity. And so this afternoon, and then as well as next week, we're going to be looking at the threefold office of Christ our Redeemer from this passage in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. And so we're going to read it, like I said, and this week we're going to focus mostly on Jesus as our prophet, and then next week we'll build on that, looking at him as priest and king as well. So without further ado, let's read our text. God's word says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's pray and ask God to speak through his word today. Father God, you are holy and powerful and infinitely wise, and we can't even begin to understand the depth to which you went to plan all of these things that we read about in our word. You orchestrated this whole story for your glory, that we may know you, that we may partake of the joy that exists in you. God, please speak through your word today. Please instruct us in how we are to live, and show us Christ from your word. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So every great company has a good PR specialist, right? There's somebody in the company who manages the image of the company. But God doesn't really have very good PR. I mean, and that's an important thing, because like if there's not good PR, then people aren't going to receive the company well, right? You have to have somebody who looks good and is a good front in order to be well received. And if you don't have that, then it's harder to gain traction or followers and influence. And again, God doesn't really have very good PR. Let's just look at for a second. We're just going to kind of glance over the Old Testament and take a look and see what kinds of people God used to represent his kingdom. We have like Saul, David, and Solomon. Like, there's some of the highlights. And the first one was obsessed with fame. The second one was a murderer. And the third one was a serial womanizer. Like, those are the kinds of scandals that ruin entire political campaigns and shut down companies. So who would want to pick these kinds of people to represent their platform? But yet these men were also considered great, not because of their marketing strategy or their PR prowess, but rather because of the person that they represented, because of the kingdom that they represented. And even still, like, God doesn't have good PR. Like, they're still considered great men, but they aren't really good PR representatives. And the fact of the matter is, if God wanted to have good PR, he could have. You know, he could have just shown up himself to Israel and the whole world. And you know, he did it at certain times. Some of the times when Israel was closest to God, he had shown up personally, whether it was through pillars of cloud and fire or through the Ark of the Covenant or whatever else. Yet, God chose to use prophets to carry forth his word. Why? Seems kind of silly, right? Why wouldn't God want to have a good image? Better yet, why did God choose to speak at all? We're going to look at that today, as well as the way in which God spoke, the nature and subject of his speaking, both long ago and in these last days, as our text says. And then we're going to look at how it directly applies to us here in this room nearly 2,000 years after these words were written. So, our text. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. We know that our text says God speaks because I, you know, literally just read it. But our first question is, why does God speak? And there's no reason that, like, you know, we know of that God spoke, right? Not necessarily. And there's not anything in him that he had to speak, certainly. Acts 17 tells us that, you know, Paul says, the God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in shrines made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone breath and life and all things. From one man he has made every nationality to live under the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. So God doesn't need any of his creation. He's perfectly sufficient, and he was perfectly fine in eternity past before he made everything. But nevertheless, he speaks. I mean, the very fabric of our universe shouts his glory from one end to another, the Psalms tell us. Right? See, he can't not speak in the way the created order is. He's always speaking. But why? Why does God speak? Why did he speak to Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Aaron, and on down the line throughout the whole Old Testament, in various times and in various ways, and even to the surrounding nations? Paul gives us this answer in his very next sentence. He did this so that they might seek God, and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he's not far out from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, for we are also his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, then, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like silver or gold or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination. In other words, God speaks because he wants to. He wants us to know him. And, you know, Paul tells us in Romans 1 that, and we see it from other places, like in the Psalms, that God gets glory when his creation knows him. And so God condescends to us, and he speaks to us. And I say us, meaning like all of mankind, right? Not necessarily us personally sitting here. And whether it was through divine intervention of like pillars and arcs and other things, or more ordinarily by the prophets, God spoke for the sake of his own glory and that we might share in the riches of knowing him. That's huge. I mean, again, God didn't have to speak to us, but he chose to do it. And this also answers the question of why God chose to use prophets to speak to people as well. I mean, there's, of course, added the fact that if God had shown up personally, no one would have been able to survive, you know, because you couldn't handle that. He's so infinitely holy and we're so not that we would have just been melted. And I can think of another couple of other things that may factor into why God decided to speak to the prophets. One of those is that God chose to use so many broken men and women throughout the whole Old Testament to speak to his people and to the world around for the purpose that they wouldn't be worshipped, but rather God would be worshipped. Using broken people points to someone that isn't broken. And also, as the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, God uses prophets to declare the importance of faith. Right, all the men that we regard as great and all the ones we see in chapter 11, God spoke through and he did so. And they all had faith. They had put it placed in him, knowing that he was going to be their Lord, their Savior, their God, and their deliverer. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. For all these reasons, and then there's probably many more, God spoke through the prophets. And God spoke through many prophets in the Old Testament, right? Our text tells us that at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And at least in Luke 24:17, we read that at least typologically, God spoke through all of the Old Testament. It says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, that is Jesus, interpreted to them all the scriptures, or in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Now, this isn't to say that the author of Hebrews and Luke are at odds, right? They're not saying different things when one says in many times in many ways, the other says Jesus explained all of the places about him. And to be frank, if someone ever brings that up as like a conflict in the Bible, it doesn't make any sense. It's not, they can't be equivalated. But regardless, I'm going to try and clear up some possible confusion. The author of Hebrews here, as in many other places throughout the book, is using a form of rhetoric, right? He says at many times and in many ways, basically to mean that was, one, generally how God spoke, because God did speak in other ways that weren't through the prophets. I.e., you know, pillars and Mount Sinai to Moses and other things. But also to accentuate his point that there were certainly times when God didn't speak to Israel, but on the whole, he still did speak, right? Generally, God spoke to Israel throughout the pattern of the whole Old Testament. From Adam and forward, God spoke, generally. And ultimately, the whole message of the Old Testament is really about Jesus. That's what Luke's point is. That those who wrote the Old Testament were basically either Moses or a prophet, right? Because a prophet is one who speaks God's word, who brings the truth. So I mean, some were prophets to greater degrees than others, right? Like Isaiah was more a prophet than, I don't know, Moses. But nevertheless, they all recorded God's truth, and they recorded it in our Bibles, and they gave new revelations, so we know that when Jesus says that he pulled out all of the places in the scriptures that talked about him, that really he's talking about the whole Old Testament. God spoke to all of Israel through those who wrote his word, and in addition to some people who were prophets and didn't really write our Bibles, right, like Aaron and Nathan. They were prophets, and God spoke through them, but they didn't necessarily write our Bibles. And that's important. It's important also to note that our text says that God spoke to the fathers of the people that are being addressed. We know from the title of the book and from the whole setting and tone that this book is written to Hebrew people. And so when we approach it, we should come with the same context in mind, right? These fathers are the people who were in the Old Testament, the Israelites, and these are Hebrew people. As John MacArthur said, we don't need to bring an ancient text to a modern reader. Rather, we need to bring a modern reader to an ancient time. So before we go any further, I want to read for you some of what George Guthrie wrote in his commentary on this book. In his introduction, he gives this narrative, and I'm abridging it, but I highly encourage reading it because I'm leaving out some details that are really cool and helpful, I think. But I wanted to give you the main idea, and my point in this is to help you grasp the intensity of this book for the readers who had this book at that time, the people who read it from the scroll themselves. Because sometimes you come to God's Word and we think, like, what's here for me? Right? What's the point of reading God's Word? Or sometimes we come and we just expect that God's going to answer all of our problems from the middle of, I don't know, 2 Chronicles. And these aren't the right ways for us to read our Bible. At the same time, we also can come to God's Word and assume that he won't speak at all, that we're just reading history. And that's not true either. God's Word is living and active. And I want to help you see the life of the book of Hebrews. I want to help you see God's Word revealed for you, but from the right context and from the right perspective. So I'm going to read this. I think you'll find it relatable. Antonius sat alone in a deteriorating second-story apartment located in a slum in Rome. A plate of bread and vegetables and a cup of sour wine rested on a makeshift table. The room had turned dark, and Antonius lit a small oil lamp against the gloom. With the light, hungry roaches materialized, scampering to the dark safety of cracks in the wall. He sat alone, thinking. That morning, his employer once again turned from the task of pricing fruits and vegetables to ridicule the young Christian. Antonius cringed against the man's emotional blows, wishing he could strike back out of his hurt and embarrassment. Each time he turned the other cheek, he received a slap in kind. Yet he bit his lip, nursed his wounded pride, and again asked the Lord's forgiveness for his thoughts. Persecution in Rome had yet to result in martyrdom, but since the expulsion of the Jews, Christians had continued to be harassed in various degrees by both Jews and by pagans. Some suffered imprisonment, beatings, and even loss of property. It was almost 15 years ago that started. Under the new Roman emperor's amusement, that is, persecution had escalated, and now, whether it was footsteps in the hall or a scream in the night, they set Antonius's heart racing. He had been told the cost of following the Messiah, but somehow his experience was different than he'd expected. He thought his joy would never be broken, that the Lord, the righteous judge, would vindicate his new covenant people. Didn't the scriptures say that God had put all things in subjection under his feet? But the church had taken a beating lately, and members of various house groups had become discouraged and were wondering whether Christ really was in control. In their hearts, they wondered if God had closed his ears against their cries. Some doubted, and some left the church altogether. Antonius remembered the traditions and support of the Jewish community, the joy of the festivals and the solemn celebrations of the calendar. He appreciated the fellowship of Christ's community, but he missed the old ways, and he missed his family. He would watch them from a distance as they would go together to market. Some still would not speak to him, and they passed him on the street as they would a Gentile. And this was difficult. And today his loneliness closed in around him like a dark blanket. To make matters worse, he was one of the poorest in his church. When he became a Christian, he lost his job as a Jewish tailor's apprentice. He now sorted rotted produce and received orders from Roman slaves shopping for rich mistresses. Even rich men's slaves fared better than he did. Earlier in the week, a slave tossed him a handful of overripe figs, saying, "Here, Christian, change your cannibalistic diet by taking a bit of good fruit." To be poor and a Christian invited double portions of ridicule. He had missed the weekly meal and worship at his church for the past 2 weeks. A spiritual itch had been warning him to go back, but in recent days, he had begun to snuff such thoughts from his mind as quickly as they came. His bitterness over his current circumstances was growing. That night, the believers were to meet together for encouragement. Rumor had said that the leaders of this church here had received a document from back east somewhere. And tempted as he was to skip again, curiosity got the best of Antonius, so he traveled to the house. Arriving, he greeted others who looked just as tired as he did. Dejection hung like a cloud over the room. And after the meal, the group's leader, a good and godly man of almost 70 years, finally arrived. He was visibly moved as he stood smiling before the group of about 20. After a few words of encouragement, Joseph took a deep breath and explained that he talked the other leaders into giving him the first reading of the scroll. With a twinkle in his eye, the elder said, "I believe you will find this quite relevant." He unrolled the first part of it and began reading with vigor. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." I hope you felt that, because that's the context that we're dealing with. We're dealing with a people who were broken, who were ostracized, who were cast aside, and so when we read this text, we should have that people in mind. This is who we should be thinking about, right? This is to whom it was written. But because there are so many shared experiences in humanity, and all of us ultimately have the same ultimate experience in life, we can relate to this, right? I mean, do you ever lose your joy? Does vindication seem distant? Do financial troubles seem to follow you wherever you go? Is your housing situation causing you to wonder whether Christ really does have all things under his control? The word of the Lord goes out to you too for these very things. So now let's dive deeper into the text. We're going to see some of these great truths. We're going to look a little bit more at the context, and then we're going to see how it applies for us today. We know God spoke, right? We covered that. We know he spoke to the prophets, and he spoke to the whole Old Testament. So now we're going to build on that. One of the themes of the book of Hebrews is the importance of the new covenant being better than the old one. So it's important that we look at this old covenant, specifically the Mosaic covenant, which is, I think, what's really being explained here. This is what the focus of what the author is talking about, especially in this passage. So we're going to look at that, and we're going to see how he's using that to advocate Jesus being better than this. I'm not going to read it, but you can read it later. It's from Exodus 19 and then also 20 to 24. We get the Mosaic covenant outlined for us. And in that we can read and we can understand that it was doubtlessly a covenant of works, meaning an agreement between God and man where basically it comes down to keep this and you'll live, don't and you're going to die. And even though it was a covenant of works, I want to point out that it had some gracious elements in it, but that doesn't make it a covenant of grace. And we're not going to go into all those nuances in this sermon, but I hope it's sufficient for me to say that common grace is evident in God's parenting style. Because before he gave the Mosaic law, he began with these words in Exodus 20, verse 2. He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery." So before God gave all of these laws that people are supposed to keep, before he started outlining, you know, how the tabernacle is supposed to be made and what people are supposed to be wearing and how they're supposed to behave, He grounded it in saying, I've saved you from death. And if this had been a covenant of grace, wherein God supplies both the conditions and the means necessary to satisfy them, he wouldn't have qualified it the way that he did in chapter 19, where he began saying, now, therefore, if you will indeed hear my if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The point I want to draw from this is that even in a covenant of works, God is still gracious to his people. Again, God didn't have to speak, right? God doesn't have to make a covenant with us. He chooses to. And that God would even give us an option to live by keeping a law that we couldn't keep, that's gracious. That's immense. But ultimately, the promise that was made to Abraham, the one that there was going to be a better covenant, even the one, than the one made with Abraham, that someone was going to come, there was going to be a spiritual seed and that was able to be trusted by faith, that whole thing came through the line that was in this Mosaic covenant. God preserved his line. He kept his promise to Abraham through the Mosaic covenant. And ultimately, we saw it culminated in Christ. And so that the other side of this point is that the words that were spoken of the old prophets in the Old Testament, so our Old Testament Bible is still important for us today, and it's more than just history. God's promised throughout the whole Old Testament that he was going to bring someone better than Abraham. He was going to bring someone better than Moses. He was going to bring someone better than David. And he did. Let's look again at the text and notice that it begins by saying long ago. It was a long time ago that God spoke. And it's not even a long time ago it is for us, right? It's been more than 2,000 years, like 4,000 years, or whatever, that God spoke. But to the people of this time, it had been 400 years since they'd heard God speak. We flip a couple of pages in our Bibles and go from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We already forget what Malachi said. Could you imagine the difference of 400 years that none of your living relatives, not like your grandparents, not your great-grandparents, not even their parents, were around when God spoke through the prophets? It's crazy. And then, in the midst of all of this darkness, of all this deafness, of God not speaking, suspense drops, the curtain rises, and Christ bursts onto the scene. And God spoke to us by his Son. Have you noticed how similar this start of this book is to that of John's Gospel? In the beginning, God spoke, right? And he spoke through many various ways and at various times, but then the spoken word of God took on flesh. That is to say that the word that had been spoken about throughout the whole Old Testament had taken on flesh. And you can see that same sentiment here, right? That's more what John gets at, but we can see that here. And you can get that because, when we read the whole book of Hebrews, we get this whole theme that's undeniable, that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that we've seen so far. He's so immensely better than anything that we've seen before. When Jesus comes onto the scene, it's cataclysmic. Life is changed forever because Jesus came. God took on flesh and was born as a man. And we can see, it's self-evident how big that thing is, because in verse 1, or in verse 2, we see, or sorry, it is verse 1. No, it's verse 2, my bad. It says that God has spoken to us by his Son, right? We don't have to qualify which Son of God we're talking about, because we see all sorts of different sons being talked about in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But the author of Hebrews doesn't clarify. He just says God spoke to via the prophets long ago, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And we all know who he is. We don't have to have any more clarification. We know it's Jesus. He could have spoken through any of God's sons, But he didn't speak through any of them. He spoke through God made flesh. And note how these last days contrast with long ago. There's a present tense nature to the previously past tense speech, right? It's, again, another evidence that this has changed history forever. There's a new regime in these last days, and things are different now. God, it doesn't say that God spoke to us by his Son. It has spoken. It's something that started in the past, but it's continuing through to now. So it's not that God is done speaking. There's a new order, if you will, that's been made in the world, and it started when Jesus came. The old ways of Moses are gone forever. The king has come, the priest has sat down, and the prophet has spoken. And Jesus was the greatest of these prophets. I mean, he spoke the word of the Lord to everyone who would hear. And he even reinterpreted some of what they said, and I'll explain that in a second. But I just want to point out that everyone before was just a warm-up, and everybody since is just the aftermath. So when I say that Jesus kind of reinterpreted the old prophets, I don't mean to say that he changed their words, but rather that he restructured them to be interpreted the way that they always should have been. We have a whole sermon of his where he just spends time readjusting the interpretation of the Old Testament law. And where the fathers of this audience misunderstood the law, we have had our older brother speak the truth. Jesus also gave us new commandments. We can see this perhaps most clearly in John 13, verses 34 and 35, and then also all throughout 1 John 2. So I'll read John 13. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus brought the word of God, the truth of God, to the whole world. And he specifically brought it to God's people. And by this, we can see that he's truly the better prophet, right? He didn't need to be reinterpreted. He spoke clearly. He definitely was the better prophet. And this isn't primarily so much because he is the Son of God inherently, but because his words and his life match perfectly. And I want to explain that for a second, because it sounds crazy. What I said was that Jesus isn't our better prophet primarily because he's God, or the Son of God, rather, but instead because his life and his words match. So, what do I mean? Verse 4 says that Jesus inherited his name, and it says, verse 4, reading, I'll read you that, it says, "Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." So, what does that mean? It means that Jesus, by his work as prophet, priest, and king, as our Redeemer, he earned the right to have the title which was already given to him. It was promised to him before the foundations of the world, but by fulfilling the covenant of works for us, by being perfect, by living the standard that we should have lived, and being our better prophet, he earned the right to be called our better prophet. He earned the right to be our great high priest and our king. Jesus alone was able to do this, right? Because he was God, he alone was able to do it. None of us could have, because we were born of the curse of Adam, but Jesus was born of God, because he was God. And Jesus' life, his perfect life, earned him the privilege of being our Savior. Of course, that was why he was sent, right? That was part of the conditions of his being our King. But even through his teaching, he was perfect. Jesus always preached himself perfectly. I mean, even when he was teaching through the law, he always pointed to show how the law was really pointing out our need for him. And even when he taught through stories and parables, he always taught himself. He always preached himself as the answer to our sin and damnation. And on top of that, again, he kept the law perfectly. His life perfectly reflected the glory of God because he is the exact imprint of his nature, right? He's the radiance of the glory of God. And so because of his natural godness, he was then able to fulfill the role that which he was given. And so we can call him the Word made flesh. We can call him our better prophet because he did what no one else could do. Why is this important? This is where we get practical. It's important because as bearers of God's image, we're all called to be prophets, right? God made us in his image. God speaks, therefore we are to speak God's truth as well. And we're all meant to reflect God's glory just in how we are and who we are, but we don't, right? We don't reflect God's glory in our thoughts, actions, and words perfectly. Every time that we choose to lie instead of tell the truth, every time that we choose to love ourselves rather than our neighbors or our friends or our families, right? Every time that we prioritize others or ourselves rather over others, and every time that we run away from what's right or that we stand for what's wrong or that we keep silent in the face of what's right, we sin. And when we sin, we violate God's law and we demean his standard and we defame his glory. We vandalize his art in making us and all things. And it's important because you need to be redeemed from that. You aren't a good prophet. You can't be a good prophet. And all false prophets are under judgment to be condemned forever in hell. So therefore, you need a substitute. And praise God, Jesus isn't just our prophet. He's also our great high priest. He's also the sacrificial lamb who was put on the altar for us. So Jesus is qualified to be our substitute because he lived his perfect life. And we can trust that when the author of Hebrews says that he sat down, that his priestly work was finished. But there's also a sense in which Christ's work isn't yet finished. I mean, certainly his priestly work and his work as our sacrifice is definitely more complete than his work as king, right? Because he came and established his kingdom, but then he left. So he's not ruling personally, though he is orchestrating all things and still rules over all his creation, but not in the same way that we see promised in Revelation. We'll look at that more next week, obviously. But talking about Jesus as our truer prophet this week, we can know that Jesus is still at work as our prophet today. We can read Jesus' words, and we can know that they're timeless. And we can learn about God our Father from the best interpreter of Scripture, the best preacher, and the best expositor that is ever to live. And all you have to do is open your Bible and read it. And when we come together for corporate worship, there's a majestic power that comes to the Word of God being preached, being sang, and being read, and how we see it pictured in communion. And we see it in how we pray. Right? And in this way, God speaks to us today. In fact, he's speaking now. Kim Berger puts it this way. Whenever the minister of the word opens the scripture for us, there is a profound sense in which Christ our prophet is speaking to us through his word every bit as much as if he himself were standing in our presence and speaking those words audibly. That isn't to say that I'm Jesus. But rather to say that so long as we are faithfully preaching God's word from this pulpit, God is speaking directly to you in this room today. Jesus still serves as our prophet today. He still speaks to us through his word. The prophets of old sought to motivate, reprove, and teach the Israelite fathers, and indeed the rest of the world, as they were supposed to be ministers of the word to the rest of the world. Jesus did the same thing to us in the New Covenant. Placing the Holy Spirit inside of us, he still speaks to us today through the miracle of our reading our Bibles. And again, I want to remind you that God doesn't have to speak to us, but he does it so that we can know him, so we can enjoy Him, glorify Him, and trust Him. Jesus serves us in this way to continually reveal the truth of God to the whole world through the Scriptures and His work on the cross, which enables the Spirit to bring us to life and speak truth to us. And so we too share in this work, right? We were made to be prophets of God. We were made to speak His word and His truth. And so because of Jesus' work and His being our substitute and our example, we can strive after being prophets and not have to worry about condemnation, and we can actually achieve it, right? We all share in the process of God's reconciling all things to Himself. We do this primarily by speaking and living out how Jesus really was the way, the truth, and the life. In our words, we are to proclaim Christ as prophet, priest, and king, and our Redeemer over all His creation. As the one who loved the world so much that He died to save it. As the one who was so true that only He was qualified to take on the work of saving the whole world. And when we do so, we share the greatest truth in the whole world. We also share in God's work of redemption, because we know that it's only by God's word preached that sinners come to faith and repentance in Him, and they enter into Christ's kingdom as citizens. God has decided it best that we be the avenue by which people come to be saved, and we delight in the privilege of being able to share in that work. I mean, again, God isn't obligated to speak to any of us, and He certainly isn't obligated to speak through any of us. He doesn't have to save anyone, right? But He delights to do it, and we get to be part of that same work. We also share in the restoration of all things by our words in the public square that aren't about the gospel, right? So regardless, as long as we're speaking truth, because all truth is God's truth, we contribute to this. So whether we're speaking about parenting, business, music, film, politics, or whatever else it might be, when we share biblical truth with the world around us, we contribute to God's work to bring all things back to the way that He had originally meant it to be. When we fight for pure doctrine, we also fight to right the order of this world. So when we fight for purity, or rather we are to fight for purity, we are to fight for truth, in season and out of season, we're to be ready to give a defense for the hope that we have. Ultimately, that which is the hope that we have, that Christ saves us. Lastly, we're to be prophets in how we live, too. Not just in how we speak, but also in how we live. By our love for one another and our love for the world, we share in Christ's work of making Him the heir of all things. Right? He's already been named the heir of all things, and He's already inheriting it, but we get to share in that work as God's ordained. We get to help bring all things in subjection under His feet. So love your neighbors. Invite them over to your houses for dinner, or reach out to your coworkers and love them with the love of Christ. Treat your brothers and sisters as Christ would have done so. For by this, we share the gospel of our true prophet, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in closing, do you love with the love of Christ? Not perfectly, of course, because we can't, but strivingly. Do you love your Bible? Do you believe that God speaks to it through you today? Do you see Jesus as the truer and better Adam? You can. By looking to Jesus and trusting Him to be the truer, better prophet in your place for your good and for your salvation. You can trust the power of the Holy Spirit to be enough and to bring these things to life in you as you pray for them, read about them from the Word, and strive hard after them in your life. In the New Covenant, we're free from the curse of the law, right? We're not condemned. And we're also free to run hard after keeping it because Jesus fulfilled it in our place. Do you believe that? You're not condemned. Do Do you believe that? God's truth is available for you today. He's speaking even now. And again, he speaks to us when we pray. And he speaks to us when we take communion. So let's go to our God who speaks and pray to him. God, you are good. Thank you for speaking to us today. Thank you for speaking to me through your word. Thank you for being faithful to have sent Jesus to die for us, to save us from our sins, because we aren't good. Thank you that Jesus is good in our place. Help us to strive hard after speaking for your truth in every square that we might find ourselves in every sphere of our lives. And may you be glorified in all of our work. Please continue to speak to us through communion and through our confession of our sins and our singing to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.